You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, well, let me invite you to find your seat and find a Bible and turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We picked up last week after a break over Christmas in the first part of January in our sermon series from 1 John, a series called That You May Know, 1 John 5:13, where he says, "These things are written to you who believe in the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life." Let's pick up this morning, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, and this morning we'll look at just the first three verses. Let's look at them together. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. This is God's Word. It says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. So we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Well, let's pray as we get started. Father, I pray now for your help. As we come to your word, inspired by your Spirit through the apostles so many years ago, Father, I pray that that same Spirit would this morning impress upon us the truth and goodness and beauty of your word. That as we encounter you in your word this morning, we would delight in you more and trust you more and love you more and commit ourselves more firmly and deeply to you. Father, all of this, that we might do any of that is a gracious work of yours on our behalf. I pray you do that good work this morning in us and for us. I pray that you'd build up your church through your word now by the power of your Spirit for the glory of your Son, in whose name I pray. Amen. Verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." We're God's children. And he says now because there was a time when they weren't. They had become God's children. They had passed from their previous state of spiritual death and alienation from God to spiritual life and a relationship in God's family. Not everybody does that. It's not automatic. No one is born by nature into God's family. It's not automatic or inevitable. There are, as the saying goes, two kinds of people in the world. And in verse 10, John puts it dramatically, but fairly. He says, "By this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. There are those who've been born again through faith in Jesus Christ, and there are those who have not." You might say, "Ben, that's not fair, because nobody gets to choose who their parents are." In 1854, a boat carrying 25-year-old English man named Roger Tichborne, sank in the Caribbean on its way to Jamaica. Tichborne was the presumptive heir to a massive fortune, and he had been traveling for some time trying to figure out his life before he eventually came back to claim the inheritance that was due to him. And the ship that he was sailing on in 1854 sank, and everyone was lost, or declared lost at least. But his mother, a woman named Henriette, she couldn't believe it. She couldn't believe that her son had passed. She refused to believe it, in fact. And she sent out inquiries and put ads in papers all over the world for anyone who could give her information on where her son Roger was. And there was no response, and the authorities insisted the boat was sunk. We don't have any reason to think anyone survived. Well, about 10 years later, in the mid-1860s, she heard a rumor that her son was, in fact, living in Australia, that an Australian boat had picked him up, and for reasons that weren't clear, he hadn't made any effort to contact his family, and he was living somewhere in Australia. So she found a person or a company of some sort who specialized in finding missing people. She said, "I want you to find my son, Roger." And so after a period of some time, a person in that organization came back to her and said, "We've found him." And they brought this man back from Australia. They had found also in Australia a former servant of the family who had moved out to Australia since, who said, "This is in fact him. This is Roger, the heir to this fortune." And they brought him back to England. Well, they brought him back to England, and there was some immediate skepticism. Roger Tichborne was tall and thin, and this man was who they came to be called the claimant, the one who claimed this, was short and round. Roger Tichborne had had a particular tattoo that his schoolmates could attest to. The claimant had no such tattoo. Perhaps more tellingly, Henriette, his mother, was French. He'd grown up much of his life actually in the area around Paris. Roger Tichborne had been fluent in French, and the man who came back knew no French. And so he returns, and there's this meeting. It's all this big deal. He's coming back to see his mother. It's been 11 or 12 years or so at this point. This man, in all the ways I've just recounted and more, there is a little bit of a facial resemblance. But in almost every other way, it seems clearly not to be. And when they finally come together and he's brought to her, her immediately response is, "Roger." She immediately accepted him, said, "This is my son," put him on a 1,000-pound annual allowance to care for his needs. And everyone else said, "Really? Really?" Is a remarkable claim. Within a very short amount of time, within a year or two, the mother passed. And immediately the rest of the family said, "That's not really Roger." They filed a lawsuit. It became maybe the biggest court case in 19th century England. Went on for a great deal of time. All sorts of layers and angles on it. Eventually, the jury's like, you know, today they'd run a DNA test and you'd know in an hour, however long that takes. But back then, they're comparing photos and supposed evidence. In the end, they're like, "That's not Roger." And then the Crown, in a civil case, and then the Crown steps in and says, "So you're a fraud." And then eventually he spends 14 years in prison. Apparently a barber by the name of Arthur Orton had assumed this, although there are even some people today who wonder if, in fact, he was not Roger Tichborne. Here's my interest in that story. Why would a mother claim a son that almost certainly wasn't hers? Why share your life and fortune with someone that you are almost certainly not related to? What's the motivation? Why would God claim me or you or anybody as his child? Why would he do that? What would motivate God to want to bring anyone into his family? With Henriette Tichborne, we're left to guess. She doesn't tell us, and no doubt it's very complicated. She has enormous grief over losing a child. She's desperate to have him back. But it seems almost certain her decision wasn't so much about the claimant, the man himself, and love for him, but more about her needing him. Her need as a mother to have a son, even if it wasn't really her son. But God suffers no such lack. He knows no such need, for God already has a son. He's always had a son. As the Nicene Creed early in the fourth century, tells us, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. For all of eternity, God has delighted in and loved His Son. Their love is the archetype of all other loves. Why would God claim you or me or anyone else as His child? Why would God even want us in His family? And John tells us clearly here in verse 1. It's His love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. God doesn't create or save us out of need because He doesn't have any needs. He has no lack. There is no shortage. There's no need He has that we can supply. He creates and saves out of love. It's not merely that He loves us because we are His children. It's His love that makes us His children. And it's love that leads Him to bring people into His family, to use language that the Apostle Paul prefers, to adopt us and make us His own. That's just the kind of God that He is. It would flatter us if the reason that God wanted us was something special in us. It would flatter us if it was like God said, I have a Ben-sized hole in my heart that only Ben can fill. But that's to get the matter completely backwards. God doesn't need us. We need Him. And Jesus speaks of this. John writes of it also in his gospel in John 17, in his high priestly prayer the night in the upper room, the night before He's crucified. As Jesus finishes the prayer, He says to His Father, He says, You loved Me before the foundation of the world. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them, and I in them. That's an astounding thing. The eternal Son of God prays to His Father and says, the love that You and I have had before the foundation of the world, the love that You and I have had for all eternity, the love that we share that is the archetype of all loves in all of the world, the Son prays to the Father and says, let's bring them into that. Let's bring them into our love. God doesn't have an emotional hole in His heart that we need to fill for Him. God is a never-ending fountain with infinite supply of love that never stops spilling out on needy sinners like you and I. In the next chapter, John will say, God is love. He is love. Not, as verse 1 makes clear, because we've figured out a way to make ourselves His children. It is His love that made us His children in the first place. Think of the most famous verse that John writes, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Or in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 19, He will say, we love Him because He first loved us. Our love for Him can only ever be a response to His love for us. Why would God claim us, adopt us as His child? Out of love. Out of a love that delights to spill over in generosity, to bring sinners like us, into his family. And John writes this whole letter so that they might know that these faithful believers, that they're truly God's children, that they would know that they're part of his family. Notice how he ends the verse. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. He says, so we are. That's what we are. We're God's children. All the opposition they faced, all the trouble they faced doesn't change that. All of the challenges they've confronted are no indication that God has abandoned them or that they have failed God. Because here's the reality of their situation and ours. Look at the next sentence. He says, the reason why the world doesn't know us is that it did not know him. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it did not know him. John wants them to be assured. He wants us to be strong in our faith, to know that they're in Christ, to know that they're part of God's family. But like these ancient Christians that John is writing to, when we face trouble or opposition or difficulty for our faith, what we're tempted to think is something must be wrong. Something's either wrong in what God is doing in my life, or maybe something's wrong with me. Why is following Christ so difficult? Why is it so hard? Why do I have so much trouble? John says, the world doesn't know you because it doesn't know him. They're against you because they're against him. Look, this is so important. You can't build a solid foundation of confidence in Christ on how well things seem to be going for you in the world with people who don't know or love God. You can't evaluate yourself or your Christian life based on how well people who don't know Christ are treating you. These believers here, the first recipients of this letter nearly 2,000 years ago, they had taken a big shot of difficulty and trouble. That group of secessionists had left the church. They'd walked away. They'd said to these faithful Christians, you don't know what's up. You don't understand any of this. We get it. We know we're out of here. We have the truth. We have knowledge. And it leaves them wondering. And John says, you can't let them determine for you how you'll feel about your place in standing with God. You can't let their opposition, their criticism, you can't let the difficulty you face determine for you your confidence and your assurance that you're in Christ. He says they don't even know him. They don't even know God. How would you expect that they're going to honor you and treat you well for your relationship with God? If they didn't know the right thing to do with Jesus, they don't want to know the right thing to do with you. And I think that should both sober us and strengthen us. It should sober us and strengthen us. It should sober us because we're not promised an easy path. We're not promised that life following Christ, part of his family, will be easygoing, smooth sailing. Think about how Jesus talks about it. He talks about two ways. There's a wide way that's easygoing that leads to destruction. And then there's a narrow path that's hard that leads to life. And not many people make that path. Jesus tells his disciples another place, he says, in this life, you will have trouble. You will. The trouble is no indicator that we're not in Christ or following Christ faithfully. It might mean exactly the opposite. So it should sober us. There are plenty of people in the Christian faith, plenty of people connected to the Christian church who are eager to capitalize on a message that says, if you follow Christ, everything wonderful follows in that train. Money, popularity, success, health, that you'll know. Because things are going so well for you, you'll know you're doing right. And if things aren't going right, then you have to ask yourself, what's wrong with you and what's wrong with your faith that you're struggling so much? I think the Apostle John would say something like, that's crazy. That's crazy. That's not how Jesus lived. That's not how the apostles lived. Why would we think it would be any different? There will be trouble. It should sober us, but it should strengthen us because we're not going to be surprised by that. We're not going to be surprised that it's difficult. We're going to expect that there will be challenges. Think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is converted. You probably know the story. He's a hater of Christ and hater of the church, and he's on his way to Damascus to persecute and imprison and kill and do whatever he can to as many Christians as he possibly can. And he encounters the glory of the risen Christ, and he's thrown down and he's blinded, and eventually he's led into the city, and he waits, and God comes to a disciple there named Ananias and says, go to Saul, lay your hands on him, heal his blindness, give him the Spirit, all this stuff. He said, he's my chosen instrument. God, in very God-like way, says, I'm going to take this persecutor, I'm going to turn him into the greatest missionary in the church. And you know the story, probably Ananias is like, I'm not real eager to go see this guy. What he does is kill people like us. Do you remember what God says to him? He says, go. He's my chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, what's that going to look like? I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And Paul does suffer. Paul also knows extraordinary missionary fruitfulness. Churches planted all over the Eastern Mediterranean. His ministry proteges like Timothy and Titus and Epaphroditus and others are traveling all around. Silas starting and strengthening churches. Extraordinary missionary impact and extraordinary difficulty. We could read the list. He talks in 2 Corinthians how many times he's beaten with rods, how many times he's stoned, he's shipwrecked, in prison, left for dead. I don't know if anybody suffers for the faith. The suffering isn't incidental. It's part of the ministry. It's no sign that God isn't with him. It's a mark of the man that God uses as much as any other. And it's no different for me and you. John's writing so that we will know. True believers will know that they're in Christ, that they're part of God's family. And one of the things that will discourage us is we might easily say, if I'm really in Christ, if I'm really following him, why is it so hard? Why is it so difficult? Why are there people in my life? Maybe people close to you. It could be family members. It could be one of your parents or your kids or your spouse, extended co-workers, friends, neighbors, people that you're close to who don't understand, who don't respect it, who say things they shouldn't say, who treat you poorly, mock, minimize, diminish your commitment to Christ. And we might easily say, well, is something wrong with me and my faith? No. No, not from that. That's how they treated Jesus. It's how they treated Paul. It's how they've treated saints for 20 centuries since. The fact that people don't honor our faith, the fact that the world doesn't respect it or esteem it, doesn't mean we're doing something wrong. I mean, it might. If you're a jerk about it, then you're doing something wrong. But just because you're faithful to Christ and things aren't going well with some of the people around you doesn't mean you're... It might just mean that you're being faithful in a world that doesn't know him and doesn't understand what he's about and needs to see people who are faithful to him and endure under that difficulty. The world doesn't know him, so they won't know us, John says. It should be sobering, but also strengthening. But he goes on. He says next, in verse 2, we see that there's a level in which we don't fully know what it looks like to be God's child either. We're growing into that. Look at verse 2. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. we don't fully know where our lives are going either. We don't understand and see everything that God is doing in our lives. And we look at ourselves and we see the failures, we see the shortcomings, we see all the ways that we don't measure up. And what he's telling us here, what we see here, is that what we are not yet what we're supposed to be. We're not yet what we're going to be. But someday we will. Someday we will. The day is coming when Christ will appear, when Christ will return for the second time. And he says, when that happens, when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. He doesn't explain that. He doesn't explain how it works. But in some profound way, when Christ returns, when we see him, it will be transformative for us. It will make us like him. What does that mean for us now? What it means for us now is that we're in process. We're growing now more, if you're really in Christ, more and more like him. We haven't arrived. We have plenty of room for growth. We have plenty of room to learn Christ together. We've started the journey. It will be finished. Someday we'll become like Christ, which is what we've been saved to be. We've been adopted into his family. We will assume that family resemblance. But in the meantime, we're still in process. And so we ought to be patient. Not ambivalent, but patient. Because we know that growth takes time. We know that learning Christ is a process that will not end in this life. We will have learned Christ as we ought when he comes and brings us to himself and makes us like him. We will someday learn Christ fully as we should. In the meantime, we are learning and growing in process. We will be like him someday. We're growing like him now. And I think that's the point of verse 3, finally. Look at verse 3. He says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. What does he mean by purify? Well, the word is an interesting one. It's a relatively rare one. Sometimes it's translated consecrate, something like to make holy. John uses it in John chapter 11. He talks about how the Jews are preparing for the Passover, their greatest feast every year. And to do that, they have to purify themselves. There are rituals they have to go through, rituals of washing and sacrifice to prepare themselves to come to the temple and worship on that big day. The same word is used in the Old Testament in Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, Israel has come through the wilderness. They've come near to the base of Mount Sinai. And what's about to happen is God is about to come down and appear to Moses and give him the Ten Commandments. It's going to be an awesome, awe-inspiring sight. God is going to come down in thunder and lightning and smoke and earthquake and trumpet blast. It's going to be an extraordinary sight. God is about to come down, and what he tells Moses is to command the people, you need to purify yourselves. It's a kind of ritual. You got to get yourself ready for God to come down. The same word is used again in Numbers chapter 8, where the priests are being consecrated for the temple service, and before they approach, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, before they approach the tabernacle where God's presence is to be, there is an elaborate process, a ritual of purifying themselves. What's the point? The point in all these cases is you don't just march in, you don't just rush in to God's presence as though that's a small thing. You don't just rush in the same sort of way that Pastor Jack and Cammy used to live literally adjacent to your grandkids, right? Other side of the wall. Yeah, I'm going to make him emotional again. Yeah, right? Now, here's my guess. My guess is that his grandkids, when they wanted to come over, didn't call and say, "Pastor Jack, can I make an appointment to come see you at your earliest convenience?" My guess is they just bust in the door and we're here, which is exactly how we wanted it. We don't just burst into the presence of a holy God. "I'm here. Aren't you happy to see me?" Because he's holy and we're sinful. And God, in his glorious, majestic holiness, cannot tolerate the presence of sinful impurity in his presence. We have to be purified. We have to be forgiven. We have to be washed clean. And this, of course, is what Christ has done. You know, the Old Testament ritual is, the priest comes and he offers a sacrifice on the altar, and the blood is shed, and the blood is sprinkled on the altar and on the Day of Atonement, taken into the tabernacle and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, and everything is purified and cleansed so that God might overlook their sin. Their sin can be atoned for, it can be covered, and God's people may remain in God's presence for yet another year. And Christ has offered a once-for-all sacrifice that our sins might be cleansed and washed, and we might be accepted by God and forgiven by him. And because of Christ, we can go into God's presence, not on our own. We go in with Christ, our mediator, our high priest, who takes us into God's presence and intercedes with God for us. So when John writes here about purification, he's not saying you haven't been forgiven yet, you must figure out a way to clean up your act, clean up yourself from sin. He's saying, look, you've been accepted by God, but Jesus is returning. He's coming again. And the people that are his children, that love him and are in his family, they're getting themselves ready for that. They're not living ambivalently. They're not living going, "It doesn't matter what I do, it doesn't matter what I say, I can do whatever I want, ever that's covered." No, those, he says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Every person who's truly God's child is putting their hope in the return of Christ, that someday we'll leave this world of sin and suffering and snow and all the other things that we must deal with, and we'll go to be with God forever. We will then, at that time, enjoy unhindered access and presence with God. That's a Christian's hope. No more sin and that struggle that goes with it. No more suffering that characterizes so much life of our lives here. No more death, which touches all of us. But in the meantime, those who have their hope in Christ purify themselves. That is to say, we are living in such a way, as we will see at great length starting next week, where we're with God's help trying to put off sin, put off selfishness, put off all the things that our old self that we still struggle with pushes us towards. And true followers of Christ, we're trying to live like Christ. We don't know what we're going to be, he says in verse 2. We don't fully know or appreciate or understand, but here's what we do know. We're going to be like him. And that is, in the meantime, our aim. Our aim is to grow more and more like Christ, which means we must know him. And we must seek him, and we must live for him in every way. Is that your hope? Is Christ your hope? Are you preparing for that day? Have you put your trust in him so that your sins may be forgiven, so you may be adopted and part of his family? And if you have, are you living to put off sin, to purify yourself, because your great aim and your great goal is to be with Christ in his return? Oh, we may be a church eager for his return, eager to see him eager to be made, remade in his image. Father, I pray for your grace and help in this. We need you. We need your love. We can never demand to be part of your family like you owe it to us, like we deserve it, like there's anything else going on there that besides the fact you are an extraordinarily gracious and loving God who delights to share your love with your people. Father, may we be grateful. And Father, may our gratitude spill over into an earnest desire to please you, to grow more and more like Jesus. Father, we can't do the work on our own. We must, but we can't. We need your help. So I pray that you would give us hearts that long to see Jesus, that long to live for him, long to grow in him. May we be a church that deeply encourages each other in this hope, that deeply encourages one another to live this kind of holy, purified life, that Jesus might be honored, his name might be magnified, and we would find joy and strength together as we wait for your return. I pray that you do this good work in us for your glory and our good. I pray in Jesus' name.